Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up my flesh with what is lacking in affliction of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warn every man, teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his workings, which work in me mightily.
I gotta remember I put all my notes where I put them, so I remember to do them. Colossians chapter 1, we have been going through and studying who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what's God's plan. Now you got to realize, again, this is a church that Paul's never been to, the church of Colossae. This was started by another church that he had planted, so he's kind of like the grandfather of the people there. He is writing this letter to them probably because there is a heresy he's dealing with, something where they have taken and described a counterfeit Christ. And in writing this letter, he helps us to understand, wants us to really understand who our Jesus is. Also, as you read through this gospel, this epistle, which has gospel in it, but it is an epistle, he writes all about, there's two words that just get repeated, or at least three words, maybe another word with it, in him, through him, in him. And now he's going to talk about in us, in you. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now he talks about a mystery, and that's where we're going to start. I understand it used to be a radio program. I've heard some tapes of the radio program. I've never actually heard the radio program because I think even though I'm getting to be an old man, I'm a little bit too young to have heard it. But the title of the program, which I really love the title, I love a mystery. And it was a program filled with mysteries. Sometimes when we think of this word mystery or the Greek word mysterion, there's a lot of confusion about what it means. And I was reading several commentaries who say, well, it's not anything like our mysteries today. The word really comes from the mystery religions of the Greeks. But it does not mean that when it is applied to Christianity. Now, we could argue some parts of parallelism there, but it's not largely that. When Paul uses the word, he uses it to talk about something that was hidden in the past, always in God's plan, but never fully expounded in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New. I always think of it too, and I think there is a relationship to the mysteries, the modern mysteries that we like. And I'm going to teach you a word. I thought, you guys all want to learn something today that's special, right? So I'm going to teach you a French word. Dénouement is the part of the mystery where the person who's the detective stands up in front of everybody and expounds everything, reveals everything that happened. That's what it means. It means the revealing. It happens at the end of mysteries. If you watch Agatha Christie's Poirot, he always has a dénouement. He's standing there and he says, Mesdames et Messieurs, and then he begins to explain everything that went on and accuses everybody and then comes to the right person and proves that they did it. That's kind of what it is. It's the revealing of the mystery. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's going to talk about the revealing of a mystery. And I thought last night when I couldn't sleep, I woke up in the middle of the night, preachers do this before Sunday morning, and I was thinking about this sermon, and I had gone over it before I went to bed, and I thought, boy, it's not as clear as I want it to be. So hopefully I'm clarifying, not making it messier. But I thought of an example, one of the great examples of where he uses this word. There are many places, but this one always strikes me. It's one we usually put in our nursery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's not talking about diapers there. He's talking about that corruption is going to put on incorruption, mortal is going to put on immortality, and we shall all be changed. And we will. And then we can go to be with God, because flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's kind of like that. It's one of those mysteries he's going to explain to us. Something that was hidden in the past, it's now revealed. That is a very important thing. Colossians 1, Paul told us all about the mystery that God had hidden but now is making known. That's what he's doing here. We're going to look at two parts. He starts out talking about his suffering. And although it seems like a separate subject, it really isn't, because his suffering is why what he's enduring in order to be able to proclaim the mission, the mystery. It's really hard to talk sometimes when you're tongue-tied. He endures his suffering because it's so important that we understand the mystery. So he talks about his suffering, and he talks about God's mystery in verses 26 through 29. Now, this is some heavy stuff, but it's very blessed stuff. So hang in there. I think you'll find it's worth the study. It's worth the wait. So we will pray, then we will work on this, and I think you'll understand and appreciate it. I hope so, at least. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us of having your word. I thank you that we could really say when we read your word that hear the word of the Lord. This is your word. It is not changing. It never changes. It is always the same. It is true for us just like it was true for them in Colossae. And I pray that we would understand these things. Spirit of God would be our teacher. Help us to take these things and plant them deep inside of us that we might be changed. Pray that you would work through this, that this might be a time that matters for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is still writing his letter. I always hate this because you're like jumping in into a context. But he's writing this letter. He's just told us all about who Jesus is and what he did and how he reconciled ourselves to God. And then he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to fill up the word of God, to make it all it should be. The ministry can be a very painful thing, and what Paul basically talks about here is the suffering he endured as being a pastor. And he makes statements that there are people who have real questions in this verse, and I didn't spend much time on it. And I sort of repent that a little bit because I think it's very important we understand what Paul is not saying. I've had several people over the years who come to me and come with this verse and say, is Paul saying that somehow Jesus wasn't done suffering? That the sufferings of Christ were not enough? He is not saying that. We can prove that. We can show that in the scripture. I think probably the greatest showing of that is in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews keeps saying he suffered once for all. And in that, if you read the context in Hebrews, it's very clear. I mean, he contrasts, every time when he makes a statement like that, he's contrasting with the Levitical priest who did this every day, all the time, over and over and over again. And Jesus did it once. And he makes the point. The reason that the Hebrew priest had to do it over and over and over again is it was never enough. It was never complete. It was never perfect in the Greek sense of that word, teleos. It wasn't completed. But when Jesus came, at the end of the age, he offered himself once for sin, never again, never to be repeated, never to be done over, because it was adequate. It put a period at the end of the sentence. It ended any question about God's forgiveness of sin. They're all forgiven. They're all taken away. If you're in Christ, you have no fear of sin. He put away our sin, it says in Hebrews. So the important thing here isn't that he's saying, well, you know, now he's suffering because someone's got to suffer to help make up what Christ didn't get done. That's not what he's saying. Now, it may appear that way, but that's not what he's saying. What he's really talking about is when he went out and he began preaching the gospel to people and planting churches in the world, he was not doing that to a world, to a group of people in a neutral position related to God. If anything you get from reading the scripture is when we are in a lost condition, we are not friends of God. We're enemies of God. We are in a place of being under God's judgment. And people who are under that judgment, who are enemies of God, not always knowing all of that. I'm not saying they have this incessant knowledge of that. But people who have rejected God, because of the way we are when we fell into sin through Adam and Eve, and we are still sinners, we naturally, until the Lord saves us, we hate him. We absolutely despise God. Well, the world out there despises God, despises our Savior, and so because he's not here to wipe their feet on, they wipe their feet on us who know him. And Paul's saying, I have the privilege of being someone that the world is dumping on because of Jesus and on behalf of you. What Paul's really referring to is all the suffering he's done as he's brought the gospel to people. And we say, well, Paul, why are you doing it? And he says, well, I have a stewardship. That is a very important word. I have a friend who is now the pastor of the church I pastored in Enfield. He's still my friend, I think. But he said, yeah, he likes this word because he studied economics in college. And it's the word from which we get economics, though actually it doesn't mean economics at all, which I had to point out to him because he always, you know, people say, well, we get this English word from it, so therefore it means. No, no, no. It means, literally, the word is house law. And it doesn't mean house law any more than butterfly means butter that's flying. House law means this is the person who is a slave in the family who has been given the responsibility to run the household. And many of them would invest the money. They were the guys that oversaw the investments. They saw the distribution of the wealth of the master in his family. They made sure all the servants had what they needed to do the job they were supposed to do. He knew more about what the master owned than the master did. Example of that was Joseph. And you read how Joseph knew what Potiphar had even more than Potiphar knew, because he was Potiphar's steward. So it gives that idea. It's very important. So we are God's steward, or Paul was, and we are too. So Paul, and this is one of those verses I added for the second one of them, set for 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You have to go back to this. Paul is writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4. You can write it down, look at it later. But he's been writing to them how they need to think about Paul. Should they think about Paul? Because remember, they had that big thing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas, you know, all those guys. And how were they to think of Paul? Paul said, well, I didn't die for your sins, and da, 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 da. And so he's telling them, that's wrong. So how am I supposed to think of Paul? Well, this is what he says. Let a man so consider us, he's talking about Paul and Peter, that was Cephas, and Apollos. Think of us, consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is why I went to this verse. He's a steward. He is responsible for this great riches of being distributed to us, and that's the knowledge of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so he's talking about that kind of stewardship. He's responsible for the mysteries of God. That's why he's going to talk about this mystery coming on. Now, I just put a note in there, and I thought when I read it, I thought it might be a little bit out of place, but in my mind it was the same. Satan was so adamant about stopping God's ministers and stopping the proclaiming of the minister of the mystery and stopping the proclaiming of the truth, that because of that, he was trying to do something to stop them, to keep God from doing something remarkable in them, because he wanted to stop them. He wanted not God to be glorified. He wanted more people to end up in misery. So he starts out in the next verse, and he begins to tell us this mystery that he's been made a steward of, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is being revealed to him, to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he goes on to say, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we went from in Christ to Christ in us, to Christ working in Paul mightily. So you have to see that. I think you really need to see that context to get an idea how to look at this. So the fulfillment of the word is the mystery which is hidden in the past, in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. This is a mystery that was hidden for centuries. It was hidden from everyone, now revealed to the saints, that God wants all his saints to understand that he is working among the Gentiles and is working in people, even Gentile people, from the inside out. It's an amazing statement. Paul, now you might not think it's amazing, but this Colossian church was clearly a Gentile church, probably had some Jews in it, but was largely a Gentile church. And so the good news of this, when he's writing to them, is I got great news. God has this plan. He's had it from the beginning. Before, he worked basically with the Jews, but he kept saying he was going to work with the Gentiles. Believe it or not, just go through. You can do this sometime when you're reading your devotions. And if you come to this word nations in the Old Testament, circle it. Because what he's talking about are Gentiles. And if you read through books like Isaiah, he talks quite a bit about the fact that he's going to be working with the nations. Of course, the Jews, when they read it, they didn't like it, so they didn't read it. Or they didn't pay attention to it. But it's there, and Paul quotes it quite often in Romans. You know, God has always had this plan. Paul didn't make it up. God always had it. He's just revealing it to us. And so there it is. Now, when you look at this statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it can be taken two ways. And you kind of have to go along and try to decide which way to take it. The Greek here could be translated Christ among you. And the you is plural. That's why I put the plural, because in Greek, in English, we have one you. And even when we use the you singularly, we treat it like a plural. Are you going to the store? If we were thinking like you should think, that you is, I'm talking like to my wife, I'm talking to one person. Are you going to the store? If you did that properly and the you was singular, you'd say, is you going to the store? But that doesn't, we never say that, so we don't. But we treat it like it's plural, even though it's singular. In Greek, there is a plural you, and there is a singular you. So you always know whether he's addressing many people or one person in the second person when he uses the word you. Now, that's real tough stuff, but that's not all that tough, but that's what he's talking about. So it's Christ among you, and the you being plural kind of indicates that might be it. But I think when you look at the rest of this context, and when you look at all the other commentators, I can't find anybody who thinks it ought to be translated that way. I was looking at N.T. Wright, and he was making a point that can be translated this way, but probably needs to be translated Christ in you. And I think it does. Actually, the in, this mystery in the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles, that among is an in the Gentiles. And if you go back through Colossians, you get that pattern, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. The bys are ins, by the way, in Christ. And you come down here and all of a sudden, this is what Christ is doing in you. And I think that's, we're going to find out in chapter 2, he goes back to this, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So we have that those things. Now let me give you a little more information to help you in agreeing with me or disagreeing with me, but I want to flesh this out a little bit. First thing, you need to understand that God has always promised this. So I want to take you back to Jeremiah 31. It's in your notes, 33. This is where he talks about a new covenant. And he says the new covenant for Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. He's already said it's going to be different from the first covenant. I will put, now notice how internal this is. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, you see this really fleshed out in Hebrews, but the difference is the old covenant was an external covenant. It had to do with what they did. It had to do with what things they did in obedience to God, obeying the statutes, etc., etc., etc. The new covenant is going to be largely an internal covenant. Now, was God interested in the heart in the Old Testament? Yes, he was. But in the new covenant, there's a real difference. God is going to work in you. He's going to change you from the inside out. That's the picture there. He says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How's he going to do that? Well, it has to be inside of us, doesn't it? In fact, if you read ESV, it says something about he's going to work within us in their translation of this verse, and I think that's very cool. I have another verse there that kind of points. So we're talking about Christ in us. And I want you to see that this is far from the only place in the Bible where it talks about Christ being in us. Now, I know what we usually think, and I know that the doctrinal truth is that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in us. We call that the indwelling or Holy Spirit. And he does. You can prove that. You can show that from Scripture. You can also show that Christ lives in us, which we're going to do in just a minute here. And you can show that God the Father lives in us. Now, that should make you scratch your head. How in the world does that happen? Well, you got to remember, we're not talking about three individuals who are God. We're talking about one God and three persons. And somehow, in the mystery of the Trinity, I'm borrowing from somebody who tried to explain it, and he came down, after all the pages of trying to explain it, said to us, well, actually, in the mystery of the Trinity, what happens is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwell in you. That is the only way you can explain it. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I just know it's true. When I get to heaven, I ask God for a theological lesson in this. I probably understand it anyway. But when I get there, I don't understand it now. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses that speak on this. I want to start in the book of John. I jumped some pages here. All right, I'm going to give you three verses. There are more. But I'll just give you three, and you can write them down, check me out. John 15:5, that's in the whole Jesus teaching about the vine and the branches. Picture the vine. He's explaining the word meno, not meno, but meno. Meno means to remain or to stay or to abide. And so he uses the word meno, abide, many times. But this is one, I think, a climax verse. I am the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, who remains in me and I remain in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, if you really want to know what that means, you read the rest of John 14, you're going to find out he talks about the Holy Spirit who was with him, who will be in them. And you get to John 16, and he talks even more about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who is in us. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. You know this passage. Paul is talking about those who are in the flesh and those that are in the spirit. Those in the flesh are the people that are unsaved. They're not living beings spiritually. They're dead spiritually. He talks about all kinds of things about them. They cannot please God. They cannot. Their mind is an enemy of God. They can't submit to God. Those in the spirit, however, can do those things. Well, what does that mean? So he tells us in Romans 8, 9, and 10, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let's stop at that period. Who is the Spirit of God? Well, he is the Holy Spirit. We just read about him in John 14. We read about him. He lives in us. So he's in us, right? The Spirit of God is in us. Then he says this. Now look what he says next. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Who is the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God. How does that work? Well, it does. He is. He lives in us. And if Christ is in you, notice the phrase, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ lives in us. That's the important thing to understand about this statement. And he's the hope of our glory. Paul touched on this again. This is the other verse I added, the other verses I added that I didn't. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. This is from his prayer in Ephesus. And he prays, he gives several requests in that prayer, but this one always is a great one. Ephesians 3:16-17. In order that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in through his Spirit in the inner person, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. I remember working on that, expounding it, trying to figure out how to preach on it. And one of the things that always throws us for a loop is he's writing to Christians, and he's talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, and doesn't he already do that? Well, yeah, he does, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? And we always say, well, it must mean something like he's settled down, feels at home. He's at home in your heart. And that's probably that might be true. But he's talking about Christ in us again. That's my point in pulling out this verse. He's talking about Christ in us, which, interesting enough, is in a context that's very well parallel to some of Colossians. If you read back, he talks about the mystery of God's grace in the church and all of that. Do you remember, again, Paul's encouragement a little bit earlier in Ephesians 1? This is about the Holy Spirit, but I think it gives the idea that I want to get at. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also trusted, that him is Christ. In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, again, that in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who we discovered is the Spirit of Christ also, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is our assurance of glory until the redemption redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Great statement. He also says, I always love this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages, he talks about how that if this tent is taken down, we have a body in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, not made by hands. And then he says, we were made for this, God designed us for this, and we have the Spirit of God as our guarantee. In both places, the guarantee is our earnest. Now, if you bought a house, you probably put down earnest money. I've explained this before, the difference between earnest money today and earnest money when Paul wrote this. Earnest money today is if you put money down on the house, and we've bought a couple of houses in our life, and they always tell us, now, if you give us $100, that's earnest money, we won't even cash the check. If you don't, if you don't buy the house, if the financing doesn't go through, we'll give you the money back. That's today's earnest. The earnest in Paul's days was entirely different. Paul's day was, I have agreed to buy your house. I'm going to give you, 700 shekels or however money I had to get, a talent or two or something. I don't know those values very well, but I'm going to give you that as earnest money. And so then you and I have this deal that I'm going to buy your house and I give you 2 talents of gold or whatever it is to hold it. Well, then I decide I don't want to buy your house after all. You keep the 2 talents of gold. That earnest money is earnest money. It is a guarantee that I'm going to buy your house. If I don't buy your house, I don't get the money back. When Paul says, and when God says, hey, this is the guarantee of your glory, I'm going to live in you, the Spirit of God is going to live in you, that's your proof he's not taking him back. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Now I know I'm going to go to heaven. Christ lives in me. That's a wonderful truth. Now, the fact that Christ is in us, as we are also in him, causes Paul to preach this for all people. I do want to point out the emphasis, and I think it needs to be said. You know, the reason he's writing this to this Gentile church, largely Gentile church, few Jews, is they needed to understand that although God had worked in the Old Testament largely with the Jews, in the New Testament, in their church, God was now doing for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. He labors that point in Ephesians. I don't want to spend too much time in Ephesians because I know Brian's teaching it. And he probably does a lot better job than I could do of it. But you need to understand that. This is the great truth that Paul is revealing. In the church, there's Greeks and there's Jews. And God is dwelling in both. Christ is dwelling in both. If they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Even dirty, rotten, smelly Gentiles. Can you imagine? You're a Jew, that would really be shocking to you. You mean God? God, our God, the God of our nation, the God who's always had us as his people, the God who actually loves us at the exclusion of others, suddenly loves Gentiles? And living in Gentiles? And making them part of the church? You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. That's what he's talking about. So the fact that Christ is in us, as we are also in him, causes Paul to preach to us, to all the people, Jews and Gentiles alike, in him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. I think the perfect should be translated complete, it's teleos. Complete in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Do you get the idea that why that phrase is there? He's working in Paul mightily, too. And he's preaching to others how Christ can work in them mightily, too, and how this is part of what he is doing. Now, he uses two words there that we're going to look at very quickly, and then we're going to be done. We're doing pretty well time-wise. Christ is the genuine Christ that we have just read about and understood. If we're thinking about preaching Christ, we got to know who he is. Our message is not, I wrote this and I thought, I need to qualify this a little bit. The message is not principles or ideas. That's the main message, is not principles or ideas. It is the person of the real Christ and who Christ is. It is the person of the real Christ who is God. I got an extra is in there. In human flesh, who came to reconcile us to God, to redeem us to himself, and to give us the forgiveness of sins. That kind of sums up everything we've read so far. Now, I want to try to light that up by giving you an illustration. When we were in college, we had a fellow come for a summer time at college at Michigan State. I can't think of what his name was anymore. But he was very interested in evangelism. I was very interested in evangelism. So we decided, he and I, that we would go to some of the dorms where summer students were living, and we would try to share the gospel with some people. And so we would go down the hall. If you ever lived at Michigan State, at least when we were there, if you were interested in studying, you shut your door. If you were studying hoping somebody would interrupt you, you left your door open. So we walked down the hall and looked for open doors. I mean, literally open doors. And we walked in, and we'd start talking. Now, he was a great opener, and I was a great closer. So he started the conversation, and I would end it. I would present the gospel, and he would throw in little tidbits along the way, and then that was kind of how it went. And sometimes they just, you know, we walked in, they'd ask us to leave, we walked out. But sometimes we'd go in, and people really wanted to talk about some of this. Well, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Walked in one room in Hubbard Hall, and there were two girls in there, and we walked in and started talking, and in the middle of this, the one girl said, I got to go down, my wash is in the laundry, I got to go, and I'll be back. And she went down, and we thought, oh, this is it. So we're talking to the other one, she was already saved, and we had a good conversation, a little bit of fellowship, we were getting ready to leave, and the second one came in, and she said, you know, there's something you said that really got to me. You said that this is about a person, not about just dogmas and stuff like that. She had been raised Catholic. She knew all the little things that they did, the ceremonies, but she didn't really know Jesus. So I got the privilege, and I thank God for this, and don't know what happened to her over the years, but I got the privilege to sit down and talk to her and explain to her who Jesus was and introduce her to him. And that's what I'm driving at. The issue is, there are principles for Christian life. There are good things we need to preach. We need to be doing that. But when we evangelize, the issue is the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, he is the eternal God in human flesh. He's the one who created everything. He's the one that created it all for himself, that sustains everything. We're not talking about some guy that you can just say goodbye to, and he's right to demand your attention. He's the one who came and died for you. More than that, if you want him, if you come and accept him as your Savior, he'll come and live in you. And he'll change you from the inside out. He really, really will. Paul characterize his ministry two parts. He's warning every person and teaching every person. The warning part, I don't think I got to dwell on. You know what I'm talking about. We're in sin. Some of the things that bothers me about the way gospel is done today is a lot of times gospel has no warning in it. There's no understanding that, you know, we're dealing with an eternal God who's holy and hates sin. And if you don't deal with him and you don't ask Christ to save you and you get the forgiveness of sins, which that's the only way you can get it, you're going to end up dying in your sins, and you don't want to do that. That's the warning. Teaching everyone, person, he's going to explain who Jesus is. Second, we must teach who Christ is to others so others will trust him. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is the gospel in a nutshell, but it's a great outline for the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. When I use this one, I always talk about who Christ is first. This is somebody special. He's got a name. He's got a title. He's the anointed one. Anointed one of the Old Testament. He's the one who came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you can say something about, well, he was, God sent him. He's God in human flesh, and he died on the cross for our sins. Now, you don't have to give them a whole theology lesson. But, if you get a chance, you need to talk to them a little more about who he is, because a lot of people have no idea. When I started in this business, most people had grown up in a Sunday school. This day and age, they don't even know what Sunday school looks like. They don't know what the gospel is. They don't know what the Bible is. They don't know anything. You go out east and you'd be surprised how needy that area is. There's very few people that really honor Christ and want to know who he is. It's a hard thing, but that's what he did. He came and he was buried, and then it says he died and he buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, every single part of that is important. A lot of times we talk about Jesus came, Jesus died, he bore our sins, he paid the price of our sins, he was buried, and that's where we leave it. But you see, he was resurrected. And that's a very important thing in scripture. In fact, this isn't a chapter that's all about the resurrection. So that part is very important too. He was resurrected, which shows that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. And our sins have been carried away if we put our trust in him. The Apostle Paul's goal and ours should be to present every person to God complete in Christ. That implies the need. I got my arrow right in the middle of this sentence, so it's hard to read. That implies a need to become growing and productive Christians to serve our Lord. You know, it always strikes me in the Great Commission. We read it, and somehow we don't understand it. We don't hear it. Go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I command you to do. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, the goal of all of that is they are disciples, they are baptized, so they're following the Lord, and they are being taught continually. That, I think, is we need to think that way. It's not just reaching people. It's helping them learn to become growing and productive Christians. Because that's when it's done. We didn't finish that job when we were at Michigan State with that girl. We didn't. We started it. I think she really genuinely got saved. If she did, she's in a church somewhere, I think. I trust God takes care of his children. So Paul labored at this teaching and warning as Christ worked in him. And what kind of effort do we give to the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much time do we give to that? And then the second thing there is, how much time do we spend building a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves who lives in us? I was intrigued. I did not read Colossians 1 in Spurgeon, so I can't blame him for this sermon, okay? But I was reading I read him from time to time because he gets under my skin. He lights my fire. He convicts me of sin. I don't know how to describe that other than he just gets under my skin. I can't get away from it. But I noticed in one sermon this phrase. So then I went to I have this neat thing on the computer. You know, I can go through all the sermons of Spurgeon and look for one thing. And so I put the phrase in there and look for it. It's over and over again in his sermons. I'm surprised I never noticed it before. But the phrase is this. And I want to get this right, so you have to understand what I'm saying. Inner life, L-I-F-E, not inner light. That's the Quakers. Inner life. He talks about our inner life. Strengthened with might in the inner man. That's what Paul says in Colossians. In Ephesians, he also says it a little bit later, I think, in Colossians. But being strengthened with might in our inner man, what does that mean? Well, he says it in 1 Corinthians. That's where he says it. It has to do with us being strengthened in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in there. He is in us. In what Spurgeon, when he uses this term, he talks about this idea of our cultivating our relationship with the Christ who lives in us. Now, he's not saying you got to go through some kind of shenanigans to get it. He's talking about when you're doing your, what we call our divine duties or something, or he would call them the means of grace. I don't like that term, but he used it. But the way we grow in the Lord, the things we do, our time in church, that's part of it, our time at communion, our time in the Word of God by ourselves, our time praying to Him. Are we cultivating our inner life? How much of an inner life do we have? That's the thing that kind of struck me when I read that after I read this, and I thought, I don't know how to put this in, so I'm just throwing it in the end, and if it's just something that's added on, you can pull it off the stick-em note and forget it. But that's the important thing.